Let us pray. O God, our Father, we praise Thee from the beauty of a kaleidoscope of color. All around us, the red maples and the russet oaks and the yellow poplars and the flame-bright dogwoods are declaring the glory of Thy joy in creation. And when we get too busy to notice this beauty, the winds do blow these bright jewels into whirling clouds of color, brushing past our cheeks and piling them at our feet, too beautiful to tread upon, too numerous to avoid, bringing to us, despite our preoccupations, the message of Thy presence and Thy infinite caring, the testimony of Thy endless provision and the joy which is Thy joy in beauty and in the delight of Thy human family. We thank Thee, O Father, for the beauty of the place we have been given as a home, and for the marvel of Thy love that comes at us from every side, even as do the beautiful leaves. We confess our unworthiness. We confess our sins. We pray Thee now fill up that gap between what we are and what we ought to be, and make our offering of praise and worship a worthy offering in Thy presence on this day. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Thank you, Richard, for that marvelous special. And Laura Yates, the accompanist. Dr. Durham, for your moving prayer. Will you turn in your Old Testament to the 34th chapter of Exodus? Exodus 34. I shall be reading verses 29 through 32. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 32. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." May God bless our understanding this reading from his word. There is an engraved plate affixed to the pulpit in the church where I grew up. It is placed so that anyone standing behind the pulpit to speak will see it, and on it are inscribed these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That is surely a two-edged sword. It reminds us first of the need of the congregation, of that congregation or of this one, or of any group of people for that matter, the need to see Jesus, to encounter the Christ, to experience the divine, if you please. It is not the expression of a trite "Christ is the answer," so much as it is the confession that we are spiritual creatures who long to experience the transcendent. We are the temporal in search of the eternal, yearning to sail, as Tennyson wrote, beyond the sunset and the baths of all the western stars. We confess, as did the great Augustine, "Our souls are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee." But ultimately, the need to see Jesus is the admission, often unspoken and more often misunderstood, that finally we are all sinners in need of grace, awaiting yet again the pronouncement of life, "Your sins are forgiven." So we are reminded first of the need of the congregation. We are reminded in the second place of the obligation of the minister. And it is about that I would speak briefly this morning. Every Sunday morning, and occasionally at other times during the week, people gather in churches across this country and in much of the world. Those spiritual masochists who are truly desperate even attend seminary chapel. We look out over these congregations as we stand before them with a message, presumably from God, and face the awesome obligation to help them to come to know Jesus Christ, to experience His Lordship, to feel the warm acceptance of His grace. In short, our calling is to help the world see Jesus. How shall we do that? The easiest and most direct way is to tell them about Him. This is the tack most of us take. Many of our people won't see us again until next Sunday, when the golden dewdrops of the perfect preacher will once more bathe them with sweet gems of borrowed wisdom. So tell them the way it ought to be. Let them hear about the Jesus they ought to see. And who will be the wiser if the proclamation and the proclaimer are slightly incongruous or not even remotely related? One word of caution, however. It does sometimes fail to work as planned. 3 weeks ago, I preached my first sermon on Christian marriage. It had taken me 9 years of marriage to come to the point where I felt that I could somewhat confidently express what I believed God wanted in a Christian marriage. The sermon went well. However, we went home afterwards and worked our way through a dinner that had overcooked and a 5-year-old son who had underslept. And before it was all over, my wife turned to me in utter dismay and with a twinge of triumph to point out that in only 15 minutes I had blown all 3 points of my sermon. Fortunately, the rest of the church didn't know that. But it has led me to wonder, how significant is a congregation's encounter with a Christ we only tell them about? Sir, we would like to see Jesus, but how often do they instead see a lifeless look-alike because we are trying to create only in words? Is there another way? I believe there is. It is possible for the congregation and the world to see Christ living in us. One of the early church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, wrote this: God's transcendent power is not so much displayed in the vastness of the heavens or the luster of the stars or the ordered arrangement of the universe or His perpetual oversight of it as in His condescension to our weak nature. No doubt Gregory had in mind what I find to be the most exciting verse in the entire New Testament: and the Word became flesh. I believe that it can become flesh again, not in the sense that it was uniquely made flesh in Jesus Christ, but in the sense that it can live in us and dwell in us and work through us. When the risen Lord lives in us, then we will come much closer to helping those to whom we minister to see the Christ who can hurt with them, heal them, and make them whole again. Think back with me for a moment this morning of those Christians in this century in whose lives we have most readily seen the living Christ. Each of us will have his own list, but I think we should likely name several persons in common. I think, for example, of Albert Schweitzer, who left the acclaim and applause of a brilliant and multifaceted career in Europe to practice medicine from a hut in Equatorial Africa. Does his choice not in some way remind you of a Nazarene carpenter who paused amid the bustle on the way to Jerusalem to heal a blind man named Bartimaeus? A Japanese Christian with a profound social conscience gave up his bed to a beggar and slept on the floor. This same Kagawa, of whom no doubt you have heard, lived on $1.50 a month and gave away all that he could get to help those about him, Often he would eat only two meals a day and give away the third. He gave away all his clothes except what he was actually wearing. Certainly he must have identified with the message of an earlier Christian who said to live is Christ and to die is gain. I remember in my own short lifetime the sense of loss I felt in the early 60s when a missionary doctor named Paul Carlson refused to flee the civil war in the Congo and stayed instead to provide medical attention to those who had become his people and then died from gunshots only a few feet from safety. I never heard Dr. Carlson speak, but I shall never forget the sermon of a life well lived and selflessly given by a good and faithful servant. I recall some lines from Robert Browning. We that had loved him so, followed him, honored him, lived in his mild and magnificent eye, learned his great language, caught his clear accents, made him our pattern to live and to die. Who can hear that and not think of Martin Luther King, Jr., who, like Moses, demanded of modern-day pharaohs, let my people go, and like Christ, died the innocent victim of violence? What impelled him? What drove him? What inspired him to risk it all, even life itself? He gave us the answer there in Memphis the night before he died. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I think also of Mother Teresa, who lives out daily the love of our Lord for the unlovely, caring for the hopeless, crying over the dying, perhaps understanding more than we the heartfelt depth of that simple statement, Jesus wept. One further example I mention, although we could think of many more. Just last week, the Catholic Church canonized a Polish priest who had died in the horrible death camp at Auschwitz. Maximilian Kolbe opposed the Nazis from the beginning and provided refuge in Poland for fleeing Jews. When the Germans invaded Poland in 1939, he was immediately arrested and imprisoned. The only Jewish survivor of Auschwitz who knew the priest was a 13-year-old orphan at the time. He later recalled how Kolbe had wiped away his tears, shared with him his meager food rations, and had given him faith when he kept asking, "Where is God?" Last week's Time magazine tells the story of the priest's death. At the end of July 1941, a commandant at Auschwitz arbitrarily selected 10 men to be starved to death in reprisal for the escape of one inmate. Franciszek Gajonicek, one of the 10, cried out for his wife and two children. Father Kolbe, 47, a political prisoner, offered to take Gajonicek's place. Consigned to a basement cell, Kolbe survived about 2 weeks without food or water, consoling his fellow victims with prayers until a prison guard finally killed him with an injection. The man whose place he took, now 81 years old, wept silently throughout the service of canonization last week, and recalled with tears gently rolling down his face, "I was never able to thank him personally, but we looked into each other's eyes before he was led away." Sir, we would see Jesus. The need of our congregations, small or large, rustic or sophisticated, is to see the Christ. The obligation or calling of the minister is to help them to see, to take them to the Master, to introduce them to Him who is Lord. But the verdict, if you will forgive my making a general confession on our behalf, is that we have often failed. We have failed to see both sides of the two-edged sword. For we run from the cross in search of comfort, We embrace all too easily a seductive culture as a means to success, and we substitute words for deeds because people are less offended by what we say than by who we are. Could it be that we so consistently fail to let our people see Jesus because we have lost track of him ourselves? Perhaps we have missed the message of Schweitzer and King and Mother Teresa and countless others unknown to us whose lives have demonstrated what the Gospels so clearly portrayed, that Christ is to be found ministering among the downtrodden, the desperate, and the dying. That's where he's always been. That's where the Pharisees found him. That's where we would find him. And if he lives in us, that is where we would be found. When I look at my Lord and his sacrifice on my behalf, when I survey the wondrous cross, or even these crosses of the 20th century and the lives given on them, I wonder that anyone should see Christ through me. But it need not be that way. The self-same power that transformed Kagawa and sustained Dr. Carlson can fill us too. The Lord who called others out of their complacency calls us as well. In our strength alone we may do little, but in those moments when we seek his will and become suffused by his presence, we will find that there is something in us that is not of us. In those moments we may confess the poetic words of Charles Swanson, "Thus ordained and thus designed to feel you stir within my heart, I grew to know you in my mind, to fear you in my inmost part." It is then that we get a glimpse of the glory and begin to understand what Jesus meant when he said that the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Then and there, we are in touch with the power that moves heaven and earth, that calls us forth to that which is both humanly impossible and divinely irrefutable. And though we may not come away with the radiance of Moses' face, we come away from the presence knowing, for the moment at least, that we too can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If our lives are ever to reflect this presence of the living Lord, then it will be not so much in what we say as in how we live, and in our willingness to transcend our own short-term gain in obedience to the call that comes across the ages, "Whoever serves me must follow me." If we do, and when we do, then others will see Jesus. And marvel of all marvels, miracle of all miracles, see him living in us. God grant that it may come to pass.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.